Amen. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel, chapter 24. We are studying together the life of Abraham, and if you recall, we have just spent 2 weeks in that very dreary place called Sodom. And in that very dreary story that is the story of Lot. And those were dark, but I hope wonderful sermons for you in those texts as we looked at Lot's life and the sin of Sodom. The sad thing is that the very next episode in the Abraham story, chapter 20, is also dark. Abraham, though almost 100 years old, goes back to his sinful ways and once again pretends that Sarah, his wife, is his sister and manipulates her, abuses her, and puts her in a very difficult and dangerous position from which the Lord delivers her and him. I wanted to take a moment to take a break from that darkness and to consider for a moment how we ought to walk through wilderness times, through difficult times in our lives. We've seen Lot fail. We're going to see Abraham fail. Does the Bible give us examples of how we might, from a positive point of view, walk through difficult times? Well, the answer is yes. First and foremost, Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness gives us the defining guide to what it means to walk through the wilderness of life. But I wanted to look with you tonight at probably the second best alternative we have in Scripture, and one you may not be quite as familiar with, and that is David. David spent an extended period of time in the wilderness. That is, a time of extended hardship, danger, and worry. And during that time, he learned to trust God more and more. And that is what has brought us to 1 Samuel 24. So if you would please stand, if you're able, we will read the whole of this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 24, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks you harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we know that in those years in the wilderness, you taught David so many things. Above all else, you taught him to trust you when there was nothing else to trust. Our hearts are slow to trust you, especially when times are dark. So strengthen us by his example and show us tonight that you are the same God now as you were in those days. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The Bible has a unique and wonderful set of teachings on the issues of suffering. It's not like any other view that dominates in our culture today. It's entirely unique and entirely helpful. Before I go any further, though, let me give a definition. As I'm using the word wilderness or the word suffering today, I'm speaking of a time in your life where there is prolonged hardship. I'm not talking about, you know, a situation where you're simply called upon for a short time, maybe to put hard work into something. So young people, I'm not talking about going to school. I guess that's a form of suffering in some sense because we're in the flesh and things are hard. But that's not what I have in view here tonight. What I have in view here are those wildernesses that God has chosen for every single person in this room. Prolonged times of heartbreak and struggle, temptation and difficulty. The Bible has wonderful things and unique things to say to us in those times. Our culture is no help at all. Our culture is dominated by a couple different views of suffering. They're all equally horrid. Some adopt, in a funny sort of way, Eastern views of suffering. This is the sort of, you know, Star Wars view of suffering, where the best way to deal with suffering is to simply pretend that it's not there. You learn to unite yourself with the All Spirit that's in the universe, and though you're hurting and you're suffering, or maybe someone around you is suffering terribly, you just kind of pretend like it's not there. C.S. Lewis gave an example of this. He talked about the situation of a Christian and a person of an Eastern religion background standing on a hill, and they're looking at a slum, and they're looking at all the devastation that poverty brings into people's lives. And the person of Eastern religion turns to the Christian and says, if only you could see, this too is God. And the Christian turns to him and says, this is not a curse word, this is an appropriate use of the term. He says, stop talking damned nonsense. Because the Christian understands suffering to be what it is, not something to be ignored, but to be properly understood as evil. And so those views that are so rampant in our society will do us no good. The dominant view in our society, the secular view, says that when things happen to you, when you end up in a wilderness, if you're born with a disability, if one of your children is born with a disability, if you have cancer, if other things happen to you, well, it's just random. That's their answer. Talk about no comfort. Talk about unhelpful. The secular answer to the problem of suffering is to say that we are part of an evolutionary process that is dominated by one principle and one principle alone, and that principle is violence. The strong being violent over the weak. And if you're born with a disability or a gene that causes you to have cancer, well, you are just a speed bump on the road of progress, and your suffering is meaningless. And when one day the sun burns itself out and this world is turned into an ice cube, no one will remember that you lived. No one will remember how you suffered or that you suffered, and none of it will matter anyway. How comforting. That is the secular answer to the problem of suffering. There is, because Satan always does this, also a fake Christian view, a satanic view that pretends to be Christian. And it goes like this: if you just had enough faith, if you just had enough faith, if you just gave to the right preacher, if you just applied to yourself the right oil, you would be healed. You would be rich. You would have all things. This view says that God never intends wildernesses for his people. This is a terrible and sinful belief that's out there. None of these, I think you can see, even from a short survey of them, none of these offer any hope, any comfort, any direction for us when we're in the wilderness. But God's word offers plenty of hope and plenty of direction. It has so much to say about suffering. James in chapter 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." You hear what James is saying there? Let me underline it for you. He says, when you enter into trials, do not rejoice at the trial itself. The trial itself is not pleasant. If it's cancer, cancer is not a good thing. It's part of the curse. You don't rejoice in the trial itself, but in what it produces. And James calls that thing steadfastness. If you've been around really mature Christians, you know that they have this sort of feel about them, don't they? This very solid feel. They're not easily knocked over. You know why? Because they've been in the wilderness multiple times in their life, and they've learned and they've grown this infinitely valuable quality called steadfastness. It's something like courage and faith and hope all wrapped up together in one word. Steadfastness. And you cannot get it, you cannot have it, unless you suffer as a Christian. When you meet people with this gift, it's always because they have been through a lot and they have learned steadfastness, and they have that quality about them because of what they've been through. And so James is saying, when this happens to you, when God places you in a wilderness, rejoice in the fact that he is going to cause your faith to grow, and he is going to toughen you and strengthen you, and you're going to come out of it by his grace alone with this wonderful thing called steadfastness. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, that is, in your salvation, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are things about Christ. This is not the burden of the sermon, but it needs to be said here. There are things about Christ that you will not know unless you're in a furnace, until you've been in the furnace. And I have no doubt that I can bring up here tonight every mature Christian in the room who's been a Christian for any period of time, and they would say amen to that. There are dynamics of his loveliness, of his goodness, of his grace, of his mercy that you cannot know till you've been in the wilderness. And so it should come as no surprise to us in the Bible that God's choicest servants, his greatest men and women, always have a wilderness experience, a significant one. We're studying Abraham's wilderness experience, but you see it in David. You see it in Moses, who is expelled from the land of Egypt and lives in the wilderness for a time, and there, in the form of a burning bush, meets with God in the desolation of the wilderness. That's not unintentional. That was a great learning time and growing time for him. You see it in the life of Israel as they spend 40 years in the wilderness, unable to learn to trust God. They never develop that steadfastness. And so eventually that generation is rejected, and most of them are never allowed into the Holy Land. And of course, above all, you see it in Christ. Just at his highest moment, when the Father has spoken from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit has descended on him after his baptism, and he's received the Holy Spirit without measure to pour the Holy Spirit out on the entire church. Just at that moment, he is dragged off suddenly into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted of the devil. The wilderness is the place God sends his choicest servants and all his people, they might learn to know him in new ways. I want to ask tonight, what are the lessons that we can learn from David's experience here as we ourselves are called at various points to enter into the wilderness? And I want to draw your attention, I hope, to three lessons that I see here in our text. And they are these three: wait, speak, and rejoice. Wait, speak, and rejoice. Let's look at them together. First of all, the text clearly teaches us to learn to wait when God has placed us in the wilderness. Or to put it another way, to be aware of, to beware of shortcuts when we are placed in God's wilderness. When things are going poorly in your life, when things are not happening as you might desire, the very first temptation you will probably face is a temptation to take the first door of escape that comes to you. Have you felt that? When you're suffering, you're looking for the easiest, quickest route out of that suffering. And yet the Bible again and again warns us against these doors and calls on us to be patient in suffering and to look for and wait for God's deliverance, not the other deliverances that might be offered to us. We see that very much in these first seven verses, don't we? We begin in verse 1. David is hiding out in the wilderness of En Gedi. That's southeast of Jerusalem, a very barren area. This is not a pleasant place to live. It's not a safe place to live. He's on the run, and he's living hard. Saul has tried to kill him on several occasions, and he is now considered the number one enemy of the state of Israel. The Psalms, including the Psalm I had Elder Boyajian read tonight, give you some sense of what was going on in his heart. That Psalm was written while he was hiding in the caves. He was learning to trust God. He was dodging from one place to the next, trying to avoid people, trying to avoid notice. His life was under constant threat. Now, you need to know, just as true for us, so is true for David, that God has placed him in this wilderness. God has placed him in this wilderness. God had him anointed as king prior to Saul's death. You can imagine the effect of that reality. It has put a huge target on his back, and yet that was God's decree to anoint him through Samuel while Saul was still alive. Not only that, but David has been at court, and David has won a great victory against Goliath. He's drawn a lot of attention to himself, and Saul now hates him and fears him and envies him and wants him dead. And this is the way God often works with us. He places us in wildernesses. And so David is here in a God-ordained wilderness. And this is where God brings his chosen servants, his beloved, in order that they might learn about him. And it is a time of prolonged suffering. You see in these seven verses how in that suffering, in that wilderness, David is tempted to take the shortcut. The shortcut is offered to him in the words of his own men, and you see them in verse 4. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" David, we can stop running. You can get out of this wilderness right now. David was already a hugely popular figure. If he strikes Saul down, or he has one of his men do it for him, he will most certainly become king. Everything is already set up sort of for that to happen. All he has to do is take the shortcut. And that is our temptation when we're in the wilderness, to take the first door that Satan offers to us as a way out. Have you seen it in Abraham's life? The shortcut is sort of Abraham's besetting sin. Did you know that? Remember how he pretended that Sarah was his wife. He goes down to Egypt. He has to go down to Egypt because he's basically in a position where he's going to starve to death if he doesn't. He goes down there and he realizes how vulnerable he is as a refugee. And he decides to leverage his wife as a way to escape his situation. And it actually works. He becomes very rich because of the way he did it. And yet it was not the door that God would have him to take. And it caused great harm. And then again, he sinned again with a shortcut. He's waiting for the Lord to give him a son, right? And he's waiting and is waiting. And what do he and Sarah decide to do? We're going to bring Hagar to you. And we're going to help God out. Here's a shortcut. You need a son. You want a son. Here's a way to get everything you want. Here's a way to get around all the suffering and all the indecision and all the worrying that you've been doing. Just take the shortcut. It's his besetting sin. We'll see it next time when we look at Genesis chapter 20. But David here, I think wonderfully, by God's grace, avoids that temptation. He avoids the temptation of the shortcut. And he refuses to do something that is against God's word in order to accomplish God's purposes. God never calls us, brothers and sisters, he will never call you to do something against his word to accomplish his purposes. That's not how he works. David knows that it is not his place to strike the Lord's anointed. Saul was anointed by Samuel. And in that moment, actually, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, we're told. David does not have the right to strike him down. And even though his men work hard here to make it sound godly, well, the Lord said to you, David, didn't he? This is the fulfillment, David. This is God at work. David knows that God cannot be calling him to do something that he has forbidden in his word. It will never happen. Told the story before, I think, of my sister. She told me this years ago. She's sitting in a Bible study with supposedly Christian women from a church, and one of the women sort of leans in and says, you know, I've really been praying about moving in with my boyfriend, and I've decided that the Lord is calling me to do this. And my sister had the privilege of leaning in and saying, absolutely not. The Lord will never call you to do something that's contrary to word. And David knows that, and that's what saves him from the shortcut sin. He doesn't take this door because he knows this cannot be what God is calling me to do. Fast forward now with me to Christ's temptation. Isn't that exactly what Satan tried with Jesus? You're hungry, aren't you, Jesus? You're starving. So just make bread. Just get yourself out. Why keep waiting for God to provide? That's what Jesus was doing. He would not intervene until the Father told him it was time. And Satan comes to him and says, just take the shortcut. You have the power. Just snap your fingers, make the rocks into bread, and chow down. You'll be fine. And then again, he takes Jesus up onto a pinnacle and says, throw yourself off and he'll catch you. And then again, he says, bow down to me and you can skip the cross. Talk about the ultimate shortcut, right? He knows Jesus doesn't want to go through the cross. It's a horrible thing. And so he says, bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You can have the crown. You could have the crown without the cross. Here's a shortcut. Brothers and sisters, Satan is so talented in painting and crafting beautiful doors that lead to hellish places. He'll show you beautiful doors that lead to hellish places, and they'll seem like easy outs, easy ways out of your suffering. And yet, as he knows so well, they lead only to more suffering. How many times have we all dealt with this opportunity? Maybe we're struggling financially and we realize if we just cheat a little on our taxes, we'll will have the money that we need. That single Christian who, maybe you've been there, wants to be married so desperately and you don't have anyone in your church that's really eligible, and you meet a really nice guy, but he's not a Christian, and you think, I can get out of all this angst and all this worry if I just go this direction through this lovely door that seems to be right in front of me. The shortcut. The shortcut. Eugene Peterson reminds us beautifully in talking about this chapter. He says, we take the test. That's what the wilderness is. We take the test and become more or less. We grow up or we regress. David became more. David grew up in the wilderness. It was here that David learned total dependence on God. He learned to trust him for the battles that were ahead, because God put him in the wilderness and God taught him not to take the shortcuts, but to trust him, to really trust him for what was to come. I've often wondered over the years if Solomon's shortcomings, David's son Solomon, some of his shortcomings came from the fact that Solomon lacked that hearty faith, that steadfastness that David had. All those nights by himself out with the sheep in the wild, knowing that an animal could come at any time. David learned out there to pray and to sing and to write music and to trust. And then again in the wilderness, he went through an extended period of being hungry and tired and afraid, and he wrote all those beautiful psalms out of that experience. And I just wonder if Solomon, in his palace life, just lacked some of that faith. And that's why his life just did not measure up quite to that of his father's. The Lord has a wilderness. He has a wilderness planned for you and one for me. And the very first lesson of the wilderness is to take no escape from it, except the escape that God himself brings. And so that is the first lesson of the wilderness. Wait. Wait in the wilderness. The second is very important as well, and that is to speak. That is to speak. When we find ourselves in the wildernesses in which God has placed us, we are to speak to one another and to God. And I cite here, I could cite any one of them, all of the Psalms. They are all the pouring out over and over again of hearts that are hurting. The Bible is full of speech. As people who suffer and struggle and who experience oppression in their lives, cry out to God. How many of us in our own experience, I'm sure you've had this, I know I have, you sit for a time silent in your wilderness, and then God brings along someone, maybe a pastor, a friend, a spouse, and you sit and you talk about what you're going through. And when you get up from that conversation, the wilderness is still there, but there is a little bit of a lightness in your step. There is a power in speech. Our God spoke the world into existence. He made us in his image. And so there's a power, not like his, but a shadow of his in our speech. And so we need to speak to one another. We may even need at times, as David here does in these verses, verses 8 through 15, we need to speak to the person oppressing us even. And so in verses 8 through 15, you see how David humbly and lovingly confronts his abuser. Saul has twice thrown a spear at him. Saul has taken his wife from him. Saul has chased him for no good reason. And all the while, David has been a faithful and loyal subject of the kingdom. He is being persecuted. He's a man being persecuted. And in these moments, he lovingly and graciously confronts his oppressor. He bows down, you notice, in verse 8 to Saul. There's nothing of self-righteousness here. There's no arrogance here. There's no cockiness here. There's none of the outrage attitude that we see so often on social media and the news today. It's a humble approach. It's a loving approach, but it's a direct approach. He calls out to Saul and says, look, see the corner of your robe. Understand that I had the opportunity to kill you, and that you have unjustly persecuted me this whole time. And then he says something very unusual, maybe to our ears, but something I think we need as a church to recover, and it's verse 12. He says it twice, actually, but first in verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. There are situations where we can confront someone who has harmed us, and there are situations where we can call the police and bring in the authorities. This wasn't one of those situations. David did not have recourse to anything here. Saul was the law. There was no other way to get recourse. So he appeals to the Lord. Lord, you judge between us. You make it clear in what happens next, whether I am innocent or guilty. Now, a few quick observations for us, especially as modern Western people. Please don't misunderstand what David is saying here, and don't use these words in your life in a way that isn't reflective of what God is doing. David understands, as he says this, that Saul may yet repent and escape this judgment. David is not saying in verse 12, I want God to curse you no matter what else you do. That's not what David's saying. How do we know that? Because again and again throughout the Bible, we see this pattern of radical forgiveness. David is not saying, Lord, hold him guilty no matter what. It is David's preference, actually, and you can see this in the whole text, his preference is that Saul would repent. He loves Saul. He calls him father and Lord. They were actually close. He was best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. It's his first desire that Saul would repent, but in the absence of that repentance, he gives himself over to God for judgment, he and Saul. Also, please don't read this and think that this is something you can only do if you're perfect. I've known Christians who've afraid to use this kind of language because they say, well, I'm a sinner too. That's true, but that's not what David is saying here. David is not saying, I'm sinless in every aspect of my life, and Saul's not, so Lord, judge him. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in this particular intense matter of oppression, I am innocent. I did not do anything to cause this. And I have no way of recourse, and therefore I throw myself on the judgment of the Lord. This is such an important idea for us as we think about our own lives. There are wildernesses that we are placed in through no fault of our own, but because of the oppression and a behavior of another person. And there are situations where we can address that directly, as David tries to do here, but there are so many times, I've seen them, I know you have too, where we cannot address that person. We cannot speak to them. They don't see it, they don't understand it, they're not safe. Maybe they're not even alive anymore. They've done the damage and slipped away. Well, what do? In those moments, we speak. We speak. We call upon the Lord. We speak with friends, godly friends and family. We speak. We appeal to God's justice, and we speak out against the misery and hurt that has been caused. And we ask God to judge between us and even that individual, and especially in these kind of extreme cases. Now, again, this is a very extreme case, but whatever the wilderness you've been placed in, even if it's not a situation where someone is oppressing you, there is need for speech. We need to speak. And the Psalms teach us that. We need to cry out to God, and our hearts will be heavy and will be sick until we do. We need to sing, and we need to pray, and we need to speak. When in the wilderness, we need to wait. When in the wilderness, we need to speak. And lastly, while in the wilderness, we need to rejoice. We need to rejoice. In verses 16 through 22, the Lord sends to David a precious, precious thing. Here is Saul, his arch enemy, his arch nemesis. And what does Saul say in these verses? I now know, verse 20, that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Now, if one of David's friends had said to him that morning, hey, David, it's going to be okay. David, you're going to be king one day. God's promises to you will come true. David, I'm sure, would have appreciated that encouragement from one of his men, but you sort of expect that from one of your men. But when your enemy, even your most ferocious enemy, is forced by God to prophesy of your future victory, that's an encouragement from God. That's a moment in the wilderness that David could latch onto. You see in the last verse, Saul goes away. David goes back to the wilderness. It's not over for him. There are more scenes that come in the wilderness for him. But God gives to him in these verses a moment of joy and hope, a reminder that his promises will come true. You will be king, David. And I have no doubt that as David went away from that place, there was a joy in his heart because he knew that Saul did not say this in his own strength, but that Saul was persuaded by the Spirit, forced, compelled by the Spirit to say these things. And in that saying, David saw with joy and hope the future that was his. Yes, right now he was just a renegade. Yes, right now he was living hard. He was hiding in caves, very unpleasant stuff. And yet even his enemies can see that he is the Lord's anointed. Even his enemies can see that God is with him and grace is upon him and that his future is bright, and so David can rejoice. And even in our sorrows and our struggles and our wildernesses, the darkest moments of our lives, if you're a Christian, there is the presence of a joy, a deep knowledge that you have, and God will often send someone to you to reinforce it because you forget and you lose that hope. Maybe that's what I'm doing right this minute. A deep joy that yet I shall overcome. And all God's promises that he has made to me will become true. Do you know this is how Jesus got through the worst wilderness of his life? His worst wilderness, of course, was not the 40 days in the wilderness. His worst suffering was upon the cross. And what does Hebrews tell us about the way in which the Lord Jesus got through that most awful of experiences? The author of Hebrews says, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, refused the shortcut, cried out from the cross, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' But saw from the cross, saw from his wilderness, the joy of what he would become on the other side." These three things are in David. These three things are completed in Christ. And these three things are for you and your wilderness. Wait for his deliverance. Cry out with hope, with joy to him, and rejoice. And see in his word, and see through his people, and see through all the tokens he sends you of the joy that will be yours when the night is over and the work of suffering is done. Let's pray. Father, we know that with Father Abraham and with King David and with King Jesus, we must go into the wilderness. You have planned for each one of us as your beloved children some portion, some measure of suffering. Strengthen us in that moment, we pray, that the joy of Christ might be seen in us. And we ask it in his holy name. Amen.